Be seated. So, the past several weeks, many of you have been in and out of the hospital a lot. Some of you have been planned surgeries, and that I'm thankful to the Lord to hear some testimonies from some folks this morning that of just, man, God's healing through doctors and surgeries. Some of you have been through the hospital or doctors in unplanned visits, and of course that is never good, right? Those are the ones that are much less enjoyable, whether it's flu, pneumonia. It's been very rapid this season. How many of you have gotten the flu bug this year? Good handful of you, right? Good handful of you. Well, as I was thinking about that this morning, I just thought of a few things. One is, I just want to say, man, I'm thankful for being well. You know, that is not to be taken for granted, right? And if you have been healthy, if you have not gotten the flu or been in the hospital or any other sickness that's going on around out there, you should be thankful too. You know, you don't take that lightly. For those who are well, you don't rub it in the sick people's face like, oh, man, guess what? I'm not sick and you are. You know, no one ever does that. You're just grateful. You're thankful that you are healthy. It causes you to pray for those who are sick, though, does it not? I know the past several weeks you have helped me in my prayer life. Praying for many of you, whether that's been your sicknesses or your surgeries, and coming to visit you and trying to give a thoughtful and encouraging word to you. And I also want to say I'm thankful for just this church. A lot of times when I go and visit, whether it's hospital visits or make a phone call, there's so many others that have already beat me to the punch as the pastor, whether it's a deacon, another church member, a Sunday school class member who's already made the phone call, who's already made the visit, made the contact. And that's a good sign of a healthy church. Secondly, I also want to say is that if you have come on the other end of being sick, whether it's the flu bug or something else, even worse, nobody wants to return back to being sick. I've never met somebody who says, yeah, I can't wait to get the flu again, or I can't wait to go back to the hospital. No, they fight it with every opportunity that they have. They some people, they fight it through isolation too. They don't go outside their home or in public places. Some of the people are not here today at church because they don't want to be exposed to all the germs and things. Some people don't even answer the phone because they think it might, something like contagious might happen through the cell phone or something, you know. But that strategy, ultimately, it works for a little while, but it's not really practical. It's not really even a long-term solution. But others fight it through insulation. These are the ones who, they get their vaccinations. They get their flu shots. They have the hand sanitizer ready to go in their pocket or in their purse. They have a Lysol can in their car. They're juiced up on vitamin C and taking all their other zinc and other vitamins. These are the people, not only that they do that, but they tell you, hey, have you had your flu shot? Hey, are you washing your hands? Hey, are you, on and on and on. They are ambassadors on behalf of their doctor for being healthy. And my last observation has been is that, you know, church, it should be like a hospital in itself. Sometimes people who are sick, they don't want to go to the hospital, and so they kind of put it off until the last very minute, and then it's like, okay, I guess I'll go, right? Sometimes we do that with church as well. I've seen people who, they have things going on in their lives, stresses, challenges. Maybe even they've already done some things that have been, they know have been wrong, and they feel just guilty, shameful, embarrassed. And that keeps them away from church because they think, I just, I don't want to do that. I don't want to go to church because then I'm going to feel more guilt and exposure to others. But church should not be like that. Church should be a place for the sick. Church should be a place for those who need help or healing. In fact, may I remind you that everybody that you're sitting next to is guilty. Some of you, you might want to kind of put your hands over your pockets or just kind of like, you know, give the eye to those who you're sitting around to, right? But it's a reminder that we all need to be here this morning. We need God's covering grace in our hearts and our lives. We need exposure to the only doctor who can heal our hearts and our lives. So church very much should be like a hospital. This morning, we want to kick off a series that will be through the month of January called Beloved. Beloved. It's a word that kind of comes and spoken several times in this small little letter called the book or the letter of Jude. Some of you might want to reclaim your Beatles memories. Hey Jude, that's where we will be in the next several weeks here for us as a church body. The letter of Jude is towards the end of your Bible. If you can make it and find the book of Revelation, then you can find the letter Jude because it precedes the book of Revelation. So the letter Jude, I told our deacons about a month ago that we were going to be doing this series in Jude, and I told them that they had to read the whole book of Jude every single day. And they started to sweat a little, and then I asked Matt Fulton, I said, Matt, how many chapters are in the book of Jude? And he really thought for a minute. There was like a 30-second pause. And he said, I think there's just one. I said, Matt, good job. Good job. Miss Margaret, you did well. It stuck. So that's where we're going to be, letter of Jude. In this letter, in this book of Jude, it's a small book. One of the things is this word beloved is found at least five times, found several times throughout this small little book. There's this kind of affection and kinsmanship that the author has with the people. The word is agapetos. It means agape, comes from agape, love. That word love there. It's a very affectionate word. The NIV translates it dear friends several times. I think that's a little bit weak in comparison in relation to the fact that these people are loved by God the Father, Jude says. And so it's this very unique word, beloved. It kind of reminds you that you're part of something, beloved. I've heard some pastors, that's how they, every week this guy, he's a pastor, every week he says, hello, beloved. And that's how he opens up the church service every single week. You know, hello, beloved. And it's just a wonderful reminder of that we're a part of something, that we belong to someone, that's why we exist, is because we're a part of a community and to bring others into this beloved community. So in the first week that we have together in this little letter, what I want to do is kind of show us and reveal to us from God's word three identities that help us understand what it means to be part of the beloved. Three identities that help us understand what it means to be part of the beloved, and they come from the first couple verses in this little letter. Jude, and I'm reading here, Jude from the first chapter, the only chapter, verse 1. Jude, that's the author. They opened the letter with who they are, okay? They don't sign it at the end. They opened it with who they are. So Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. One of the first identities that we see is that of what it means to be part of the beloved is this, is that we are servants of God. he opens this letter with this sort of self-description as being a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. First, this reminds us that shows us that Jude himself, he was a servant of Jesus. He was a follower. He was a disciple of Jesus. He had come to faith that Jesus was the Christ. Notice the label of who Jesus is. That last word, Christ, is not just his last name. No, that is a descriptor of who Jesus is. That Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Savior of the world. So I'm a servant of Jesus, and I've placed my faith and trust in him. I believe that he is the Christ. Jude believes this. He believes Jesus' teachings. He believes that they were true. He believed that Jesus died for his sin. He believes that Jesus was resurrected as Lord. He notes this in the beginning. He's going to do this also at the very end of the letter. Look at the very end of the letter, verses 24 and 25. This is what Jude believes about Jesus. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. You see, Jude believes Jesus. He has placed his faith and trust in him, and because of that, he is his servant. That's a remarkable word there, a servant, a willing servant. He's a doulos. He's a willing servant of Jesus. Then, you know, there's many descriptions that talk about who we are as God's people, the children of God, a son or a daughter, adopted son or daughter of God our Father. Sometimes the scriptures say that we're heirs and joint heirs, like we've sung this morning. Heirs and joint heirs, that we have this future inheritance. We're going to a home that's prepared for us by our Heavenly Father. Sometimes the scripture says that we are a branch that's connected to the vine. Sometimes the scripture says that we are members of the body, that we are a people, that we are sheep. I'm not sure I like that one, but we are a sheep, part of the flock, on and on and on. There's lots of descriptions that talk about who we are in relationship to God. But there's one that I think that kind of stands out. If you read many of Jesus' parables, these teachings, these stories that he tells, oftentimes in those parables, he refers to his kingdom citizens as servants. Servants. When the apostles describe themselves and God's people, they often describe themselves in terms of servants too. In fact, Jesus tells a story and says one time that if you want to be great, you must serve. He shows a group of disciples one of these very last meaningful experiences that he has with his disciples before he's going to go to the cross. He's having dinner with them, and he says, you know, nobody has washed anybody's feet around here, and that needs to be done, and I'm going to take the lead and do it. And he takes off his outer garment and puts a towel around his waist and gets down on his knees and wipes dirty, grimy, smelly, bunioned up, stinky feet. That's what Jesus does. And he says, as I have done for you, so now you must do for each other and for others too. And at the very beginning of that chapter, it says this. It says he's going to show them how to love to the fullest. You want to love to the fullest? Serve. Maybe that's for you and your spouse. You want to understand how to love each other? You need to serve each other. Maybe that's for you and your family, your children. You understand how to love? Love to the fullest? Well, then you and I must serve. the apostles were going to talk about Jesus' life and say that we should imitate Jesus, that we should have the mind of Christ. In Philippians 2:7, that of being a servant. On and on and on, the scriptures call us to be servants. It might be helpful for you to know that in terms of our modern racial divide and economic slavery that we kind of think of when we hear the word servant, we think of a slave. Now, may I say that nowhere in the Bible is slavery required as a way of life in those terms. Unfortunately, our forefathers and others, even beyond them, misunderstood this. Certainly, slavery is reflected in the Bible. In other words, is just characterized and shown that it already exists during the time frame. The Bible and the scriptures, the Old Testament, shows that it also is slavery is regulated by God in numerous ways to protect individuals and provide freedom for those who were servants or slaves. In fact, goes overboard to show the protection and give freedom for those servants at that time. Further, the New Testament perspective does the same thing. It not only reflects that slavery existed, it also regulates slavery so that there's protection for those individuals. But it goes a step further. The New Testament shows that and refines slavery to become a new pattern, a higher way of life that is ultimately modeled by Jesus, who is the servant of the Lord. And it shows us that servanthood is a pathway or form of discipleship. And so, when we think of a servant or a slave, we automatically go to our American history. That's not where the Bible goes. The Bible says that servanthood is a different thing. It's a different way of life. And we are servants to the Lord Jesus. In fact, verses 4, right before verse 5, it says that Jesus, that those who are not servants, that they are denying the Master and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is our Master. He is our example as well. We are servants of God. Jude, he not only describes himself as a servant, he describes himself as a brother of James. It's kind of interesting. He doesn't give any more descriptors about who James is. Apparently, James was a well-known figure among the early church during that time. It's very most likely, and I would suppose to you, that he was the Apostle James. The Gospels, the same one who just a few books later, earlier in your Bible, the same author of the book that's titled after James. The Gospels reveal that, interestingly, that that person, James, who wrote a book of the Bible, and who is the brother of Jude here, also had other siblings. The Gospels show us that some of the other siblings are James and Judas. Jude would be Judas, Joseph and Simon, and then this half-brother guy named Jesus. So Jude was a half-brother of Jesus, but he was also a brother of James. You understand that? Jude doesn't say that he was a brother, a physical brother to Jesus. He just reveals that he's a brother to James, which everybody during that time would have known. Oh yeah, he's in the same family line of Jesus of Nazareth too. But Jude wants himself to be known more importantly and firstly as a servant of Jesus. You see, the Gospels show us that the brothers and sisters, the half-brothers and sisters of Jesus, they didn't put their faith in him the way that the other disciples did. It took them much later. It took them after the cross, after even the resurrection, until those physical half-brothers and sisters could put their faith and trust in him after they saw what Jesus did and who he was. It took them a while. And Jude wants us to understand that. All in all, what does this mean for us? Our world and our church, I believe, needs more servants. Too often people seek to have their name in the headlines rather than exercise humility. Might I give you a few opportunities and examples to serve in our church and in our world today? Number one, in our bulletin, every single week, there's a list of names. And there's a list of names that are servants, for lack of a better word, that serve on a regular basis. There's a list of nursery workers. There's a list of ushers. There's a list of that is called church council ministry leaders. And they are basically people that you could refer to and say, hey, how could I get involved and serve on a ministry team? How could I get involved and serve in the nursery? How could I get involved and serve as an usher? And various other things. The bulletin isn't just to kind of as a program to say, hey, what's going to happen this morning? It's an opportunity for you to connect and find a place of service as well in our church. One of the ways that you can serve is just when you see a need, meet a need. If you have the ability, the power, the resources to meet a need and you see the need, then perhaps God has called you to meet that need. If you see a group of individuals that are carrying a huge log or something that they're carrying that's just huge, and you have like five people on one end and one person on the other end, do you have to pray about which end of the log that you have to go and help on? No, you immediately just spontaneously go and help on that other end of the log, do you not? Well, when you see a need, meet a need. This past week, there was one of our members, Bruce. He's not here today. He works on Sunday mornings. He was gluing down carpet. There were some squares up here. You can't really see it, but that were coming up and kind of fraying on the ends. And he saw a need and said, hey, I can glue that down. And he came up here this week and glued the squares down. He saw a need. He met a need. Some of you in the past few months saw that some of our rooms needed painting. And you saw a need, and you saw that you had some time and said, hey, I can paint a room. And you did that. Some of you have done that for years on past, and over and over and over. If you see a need, meet a need. That's one of the ways that you can just simply serve the church and serve the Lord. On Sunday nights, when we go through this equipping and about the arts of conversation, one of the arts is, in itself, serving. Maybe you can come and learn a little bit more about how do you serve the people around you in your everyday life, at your work, at your school, in your community. How can I become a better servant? You can maybe come on Sunday nights and hear and learn and grow together and discuss together how we together can be better servants in the world. Ultimately, service to God and others is an expression of one's salvation. If you're not serving, you might want to question, am I saved? Somebody said you can't have a part-time Christianity and then expect a full-time Christ. Jesus is Master. He is Lord. He is Savior over every area of our life. And so when we come to recognize who He is in response to Him, we will serve Him, and that service will be lived out in our faith every single day. We are servants as part of the Beloved. Secondly, we are not only servants, but we are saved by God. We are saved by God. Jude writes is this whole letter, he's writing to a group of believers, to those who are called, loved in God, and kept for Jesus Christ. We don't exactly know the audience, the location, the setting, the background of who his audience was, but essentially he is writing to exhort Christians, those who are saved, exhort Christians to continue, number one, growing in the faith, and number two, he's writing Christians and exhorting them to guard the faith, the truth about the faith. He tells believers in verse 3 that he was eager to write to them about their common salvation, but he found it necessary to urge them to contend for the faith. That means to guard or to even fight about the faith. The faith, the one and only faith that was delivered to us as the saints. So next week, what we're going to do is we're going to talk about how to contend for the faith, how to guard the faith. That's what we're going to talk about next week, all right? But this week, we're going to talk about and focus on how to grow in the faith. And Jude gives us three words that are helpful for us today. The first word is this, about the fact that we are saved, this identity that we have as God's people, that we are called, he says. That word called, circle that word. These persons are not just invited with a general call, everybody believe in Jesus. It goes beyond that general call. It's this idea of being summoned, dare I even say, with an elective call and foreknowledge of God. That's the idea, called unto salvation. The fact that Jesus has called disciples by name to follow him, and they immediately and even unexplainably just immediately obey Jesus. I mean, think about those early disciples. When Jesus was going around and he sees a guy on a boat and he says, "Hey, you, John, come follow me." And John leaves his boat. And his boat, it's not like he's just for fun going out fishing. That's his business. That's his livelihood. That's how he cares not only for himself, but for his family. It's a family business. It was probably handed down to him. This is everything that he has. And he leaves that to follow Jesus. It's unexplainable. How do you explain that? Other than the fact that there was this effectual call upon his heart and his life. The fact that God drew him to the Savior. In fact, that's what the Scripture says, that nobody can come to God the Father unless the Father draws him to himself. And that's a reminder for us to pray. You want people to be saved and experience the grace of God, to taste and see that the Lord is good. It's not because we can convince them by our own knowledge and by our own power. We can never persuade somebody to receive Christ in our own strength. We need to pray that God would call people to himself. There is a spiritual battle that you and I cannot see that is being waged war for people's souls. And so when we pray, that's not something small. We are doing something powerful. We are interacting and engaging warfare with demons. You don't believe that people have demons? Let me go take you to the cities. Let me go take you to those who have addictions. There are demons in this world. And Satan does not want people saved. We want to engage that. We want to see salvations. We must be people who pray, because that's how God calls them. This idea of calling doesn't remove the fact that there's still human freedom and responsibility on their part. In fact, later on in this very letter, Jude is going to exhort people. You, look at verse 20 and 21. You build yourselves up in the faith. You keep yourselves in the love of God. You see, there's still a human effort, still a human response. There's still opportunity for them to work and to work out God's salvation in their life. Salvation is this mysterious mercy and marvelous grace of God. Think about the sick person who goes to the doctor. When the doctor provides the diagnosis, prescribes the medical treatments, the doctor has provided everything that you need to get better. You are on the way to health at that very moment, but you still must receive that and go and fill the prescription. You still must continue to take the medicine. If not, your illness will linger and perhaps even cause additional systemic issues in your life. You see, there's hand in glove. The doctor has prescribed everything that is needed. You need to respond now to it. And that's the way this idea of calling and salvation work together. We're not just called, but we're loved. We're loved. This word loved or beloved is kind of translated there. We're beloved in God. We're loved by God. This word refers back to the word calling, but it's this word that is in the past tense. It shows that it's already been accomplished for us, that God loves us in the past. He's already done it. It shows about his fatherly love for us. Again, God's love is not just in a general sense, but it's in a special manner. It's through Jesus Christ. Here's the nitty-gritty for us. God's love is a precise and a permanent action for every believer. God's love is not flighty, nor is it fleeting. You can do nothing to make God love you more, and you can do nothing to make God love you less. That is good news. That is good news, because people that love us here on this earth, sometimes their love is flighty. Sometimes their love is fleeting. It's based on things, right? But God's love is based on fact. It's based on his character. It means you can't change it. You can't write it out of the book. You can't take off the wedding ring. He can't divorce you. If you have been married to God, if you have been saved by God, you can't be unsaved. You can't unscramble eggs. Once they're scrambled, they're scrambled. That's how God's love is. It is full on for you. The Bible says in 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his only son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That is a beautiful reminder for us. We are saved, we're called, we're loved. Thirdly, we are kept. We're kept. Once again, this phrase is in the passive tense too. Beloved or loved and kept are referring back to this call of God upon someone's life. It shows that, again, what God has already accomplished for us. Jude uses this word, kept, 5 times. He uses it in verse 1. He uses it twice in verse 6. He uses it again in verse 13. And then one more time, he uses it in verse 21. Perhaps it's one of his favorite words, this idea of being kept in the hand of God. Interestingly, this salvation that is kept for us by God, it's not just in the past tense, because it is entirely secure for us, but it has a future sense to it. It has a future nature that we are being preserved for a purpose. Notice what it says. We are kept to Jesus Christ. You see, we have this salvation that has been achieved and accomplished for us in the past, what Christ has done for us. And nobody can change that. That's permanent, okay? But it's for a purpose. Jude has on his mind a future coming that Jesus is going to return. Because remember, Jude believes everything that Jesus has taught and said and spoke. And so he believes that because Jesus said he's going to return back to bring him to himself, Jude's waiting for that day. We are kept for Jesus Christ. And so this preservation, this idea of being kept, has this very unique sense to it. Our salvation has been obtained by Jesus, and it continues to be maintained by Jesus. We don't maintain our own salvation. Jesus does for us. Because my grip on him loosens all the time, but his grip on me is firm and secure. Eternal life is eternal. This is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Eternal security. Once saved, always saved. Listen to God's word and be refreshed this morning. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. John 6:47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. John 6:38 through 40, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all who he has given me, I should lose no one, but I should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. John 10, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is in the completion business. That's what he does. 1 Peter 1:5, we who are kept, there's that word, we who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jude's going to say in verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. We are kept everlasting life. I feel an overwhelming sense of joy, peace. Don't you want others to experience that too? This is God's word. We are saved. We have security. It provides me strength no matter what I face. Cancer? Man, I'm going to get through this. God's bigger than that. Death? God is bigger than that. There's nothing that God is not bigger than. God has given us salvation. Might we know that in a greater way this morning because of his word? We are servants. We are saved. Number three, we are satisfied in God. Jude provides a greeting to his audience with another threefold benefit of being part of the beloved. These words are mercy, peace, and love. God's mercy is us not getting what we deserve. We deserve punishment. We deserve suffering. We deserve death. But instead, God's mercy, we receive grace. Grace is getting what we do not deserve. Do you understand the difference? Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Grace is getting what we do not deserve. We receive forgiveness. We receive joy in life. That's mercy. We receive peace. God's peace is complete wholeness. In the Old Testament, you can't separate them. The Old Testament, the word is shalom. It's this complete wholeness. It's sorts full contentment. And peace only can come from the Prince of Peace, who is Jesus. Romans 5:1 says that we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. We have mercy, we have peace, we have love. We have love. God's love covers his body over and over and over in this little small little letters, that word, beloved. We are loved by God. They are his beloved. God is love. God's love remains forever and will never fail. 1 Corinthians 13 says, faith, hope, and love remain. And these three, they're going to last forever. Love never fails. God's love is not only shared with the Son, but upon all of those who believe. Nothing can separate believers from the love of God in Christ Jesus, Romans chapter 8. We can only love God ultimately because he first loved us, 1 John 4 says. Man, this is our salvation. This is grounding us in truth this morning. You feel like your world is falling apart. You feel like you don't know what you can trust or who you can trust. Man, trust in God. We are servants. We are saved. We are satisfied in God. I don't know a single person who doesn't need mercy, peace, or love. That's what salvation gives to us. That's who Jesus is. He himself is love. One day there was a man who was low on his finances. He had been having a lot of struggles. unemployment and just had a lot of struggles. He had nothing to his name. He had the clothes on his back, and he had this ring that was on his finger. This ring had been passed down for several generations. It was a very nice ring, a very expensive ring, and he knew that. He did not want to sell it, but he felt like he was out of options. And so he went to the local pawnbroker and sold this ring. That was the only way he could get some money, that he could provide groceries for him and his family, that he could make another week, perhaps another few weeks, perhaps, if he sold it for enough money. That was the only way he was going to get through the next couple weeks. He had nothing. He was down rock bottom. He had nothing. So he sold this ring, and he got a few hundred bucks for the ring. And it got him for a few weeks. But the thing is, not only did he get a few hundred bucks from the pawnbroker, but he also got this redemption ticket. This redemption ticket said that you have about a month to pay me back money, and then you can get your ring back. And so if you wanted the ring back, you have to come within 30 days and pay a certain amount with interest of what I gave to you, and you can get your ring back. And so he was working feverishly those few weeks to try to get back money, but he just knew that there was just no way he was going to do it. So about 3 weeks in, about 1 week left, he went and just begged and pleaded with the pawnbroker, please, please don't sell my ring. I'll get you the money. I will get you the money. But the pawnbroker would not budge at all. He said, this is the plan. This is the agreement. You know what you have to do. So the man finally came to the day. He knew this was the day. And he brought back the redemption ticket, but he just did not have the money. And he asked the guy, he said, please, is there any way? And he said, it's already in the store window right there. It's for sale. And it was for sale like seven times more than what he could ever purchase it for. Some of us are like that man. We're just like the people of Jude. The people of Jude of their day, they had received God's truth, but they rejected it and they replaced it with something else. They had pawned off their faith and their life, and they've pawned it away for something that is worth so much, but they've only gotten so little in this world. You see, that's how many of us are today. We've pawned off our faith. We've wandered away from God, from being part of God's beloved people. We feel like we're guilty and just too far gone. And the reminder is today that God offers you redemption. He offers you mercy and grace and peace and love. God can give you a fresh start today. Maybe you feel like you've pawned off your future hopes and dreams and goals. You never thought that you would be in these circumstances that you are, just like that man previously was when he sold off his ring. Today you're humbled, and God offers you renewal. He offers you renewal with his unfading and unfailing love. That's what he does. Today can be a fresh start. Today you can be sustained with and by Jesus. That's our mission. Did you know that? To equip people to love God, to equip people to love others, to equip people to lead generations. We exist to equip people to love God. You are here today to hear how to know who God is and to grow in that and to be able to guard that for yourself and for others. Have you trusted Christ? Oh, I know you've gone to church for a long time. I know you've been on the membership roll. But have you trusted Jesus Christ? No games. No games. Trust Jesus. Let's pray. Our worship team is going to come. It's just an opportunity for you to say, yes, I'm trusting Christ. Maybe you need redemption. Today is the day redemption can come into your heart, into your life, into your family, into your household, into your neighborhood. Today, redemption is available through Jesus Christ. Maybe you need renewal. You just need that refreshing start. You say, okay, what has happened? It's in the past. It's been paid for at the cross. I'm nailing it to the cross, and I'm turning the new page. Today, it's a new chapter in the story of my life. This is my story. This is my song. It's a new chapter today, and Christ is in the middle of it. And I want to start that fresh start with him today. It's an opportunity for you, again, to just renew your commitment to the Lord today. You respond to him in faith. You do that by maybe coming and asking me to pray for you, or asking somebody else to come and pray with you at the altar, or you just praying yourself, making a connection point between you and God. I mean, you could certainly do that at your seat, but it's an opportunity for you to respond to God. This is it. This is for you. Not the person beside you. This is for you.